Jude, have you got your Bible there? You've got your prayer bulletin. You can turn it over on the back. And verse number 11, and please remember, let me just point out a few things there in Jude, verse 1, that Jude is actually the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was born there to Mary and Joseph, and we know that because he is the brother of James. And you know, he doesn't in any way refer to himself that way. He just lets everybody know the truth. He understood doctrine, you know. There's no glory for him, no glory for Mary, by the way. But he said the servant of Jesus Christ. Mary had to get saved just like you and I. She received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. She's one of the 120 in the upper room. And, you know, nothing special there. And they're just sinners, just like us, saved by grace. And so, and remember that in verse 3, he really wanted to write here. If it was him, up to him, he would have written to them about the common salvation. He would have written a book on salvation. And, you know, salvation is pretty important. I think Jude understood that. Helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I need to think about my salvation a lot. I don't need to just file it away and say, well, got that done. Check that off. I'm going to heaven. Okay, now what's next? No, I should daily be thinking about my salvation. In fact, daily, my heart ought to well up and praise to the Lord for him saving me. And so he wanted to write about that, but he realized, no, there was something that God burdened his heart under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's called defending the faith. Look in Jude verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so he wanted to write about the common salvation, but he wanted them to contend for the faith. And then he describes all kinds of folks. We were looking at it last week. We only got two of the men down, and that's why we're looking at the third one. And he's probably the largest one, so that works well. For example, down in verse 11, some of those that were destroying the faith, God gave great examples. It says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And Cain, remember, he knew what was right. He knew to bring a sacrifice that was a bloody sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And he just ignored God's word. And you know what? Tonight, I don't want to go the way of Cain. And I plead with you, don't do that. As we live in these last days, and I believe that there is evidence more every day that the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps tonight, that'd be great. But as you do that, don't go the way of Cain. Don't ignore what God said. He clearly said, and you know, you don't have to worry when he says, thou shalt not steal. And most of what God has instructed me to do is as plain as the nose on my face, and so don't ignore it. And then we found Balaam, and he is much mentioned in the Bible. He's mentioned in about five books throughout the Bible, so he must be an important fella. And he's the one, remember, he wanted to... he had the folks from Moab come to him and to see if he might be willing to curse his own people, the people of Israel. And they're out in the wilderness there, and he thinks about it. He tries to find every way he can. They are willing to make him honored and an esteemed and highest citizen in their country. They're willing to, in fact, he even talks about filling a house with gold and, you know, having chains about his neck of glory. And they're willing to do all of those things. And he tries every way he can to get around God's word. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. You know, don't try every way you can to, you know what God said. God clearly told him, no, you can't do that. These are my people. This is a way in which I'm going to redeem mankind. I'm bringing the seed of my son through this line, through this nation. And through this nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You can't curse those people. Don't do it. And he still tried to find a way. Ultimately, he did find a way. He encouraged the intermarriage between those two peoples. And it caused a lot of problems. And so it's called here the error of Balaam, which is incredible compromise. Don't do it. That's as real as what you and I, even though we're Wednesday night Christians, you know, we want to be in God's house. We want to be faithful. It's as real as what we grapple with every day. We know what God says, but we'd like to ignore it, you know. Or we know what God says, and we want to get around it, and we're opposed to God's work. And then the last one here is a man. It says the gainsaying of Kor. Let me read verse 11 completely too. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And who is that? Korah is a man that's recorded over in Numbers 16 to 20, and the story of him and his opposition to Moses and Aaron out in the wilderness is the Lord spends a lot of time on that. And here it appears over in the New Testament, so it must be pretty important. And this is a story. Korah just rejected God's will for his life. He wanted something more than what God gave him, a wonderful responsibility. And God gave him a position of authority. And, I mean, he has the ear, the Bible says, of 250 princes who also did exactly what he did. They probably never would have done that without his leadership. He has their ear, and yet all of that was not enough to throw aside God's will in order to accomplish in his life what he wanted. We're going to see that over the next few minutes that we have here that we have left. And if you'll notice on your sheet, there are three things we ought to be thinking about as we look at that. Number one, apostasy slips in. You know, it does. There isn't a bell that's rung and said, guess what? Error's here. Embrace it. No, it's just kind of, it's like a fog. It just kind of slips in. Have you ever maybe been here at church and you had great fellowship, and then you came out, when you came in there was no fog, and then suddenly there's fog everywhere, and you had to turn your lights on to watch where you were going as you were going home? And that's the way error does. It doesn't, no one rings a bell. It just kind of silently floats in and slips into people's life. And so that's why these examples are here. Number two, apostasy is about twisting truth into error. It is about taking grace, which is God's glory. I mean, he glorifies himself by offering to man mercy and grace according to Exodus chapter 33. I mean, it's the highest of God's characteristics. But you take the highest of God's characteristics that he offers to man and you twist it so that it's something that it was never intended to be. And it's called lasciviousness. Because I think it's so important, I get you to, it's at his Bible study night, to put your ribbon there in Jude or your marker in there and go over to Romans chapter 6, because the Apostle Paul brings this up. And this is the natural order of the natural mind. And I've said before here many times, you know, all right, I want to sin. You know what? I want to do something. I know it's not right. I know what God said. But you know what? I want to live my life the way I want, and I want to experience this, and I'm going to do it, and then I'm going to throw myself on God's grace because it's so wonderful. God is so gracious, and better be careful. That's what Romans chapter 6 is about in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't it wonderful? You know what? I can go out and do anything I want, and I can claim God's grace and mercy. It's fantastic. God is a God of love. You know what? You've only read one third of the Bible. You know, the Bible also speaks of the justice and the holiness of God. And God will do what's right. And God will not be fooled. He'll not be manipulated. He'll not be tampered with. And it says in verse 2, Paul says, God forbid. I don't think that I can possibly emphasize what God forbid means. But I know when I had a grandparent and I had parents who sometimes said, God forbid, and I knew that meant, you know, no, that's not good. That's not. But he is saying, no way, absolutely no way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he brings out an important truth, and that is the person who's genuinely saved is not going to reason that way. It's easy to get caught up in this world and its reasoning, and it's easy to slip off into apostasy. But at the root of things, I repented of my sin. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to sin again and need to come in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, confess my sins before the Lord, claim the blood of Jesus Christ that's already been shed and already paid for those. But just like my salvation, I needed to claim the gift. And God expects me as a believer to come and claim the gift of forgiveness of sins. And but I repented of it. I don't want to sin. I know I do. And I know my flesh, and or as much as I can know of my flesh, that it's not good. And so I know that I need to make things right. But if I have an attitude that I've got a corner on God, He's given His marvelous grace and mercy. And guess what? I can just go out and sin what I want, and I'll claim His grace and mercy, and we'll all be great. That is the way God works. And that's what Romans chapter 6 is saying. And here in Jude, back over in Jude, let's go back over there. And verse number 11, apostasy slips in. It changes the grace of God into lasciviousness. So wherever you see somebody, I love the words grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I just like it used properly. And one of the marks of apostasy is to abuse the word of grace and to turn grace into lasciviousness, which means don't hold anything back. Do what you feel like, do what you want to. And then the third one there, apostasy always diminishes Jesus. It always lowers Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the theme of the book. That's why the Lord said, Balaam, you are not going to curse those people. I will not allow you to curse those people. They are my chosen people. That's the way I'm redeeming the human race. Jesus Christ, my son, is coming through those people. And so apostasy diminishes Jesus and God's plan to redeem the world. Well, look here. Number one here about Korah. Let me just tell a quick, just brief story about Korah. Perhaps you already remember. I'm sure you do. He was a Levite. And he was a part of a division of the Levites whose responsibility was to care for the articles and furniture inside of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, remember, was the temporary tent out in the wilderness that God gave wisdom directly to Moses. The Lord gave him the instructions, and he brought it to the people. The Lord raised up men like Aholiab and Bezalel in the Bible who had the wisdom to craft and make these articles, these furniture, the beautiful gold, brass, and silver, and the wood, and all those things that made up the Ark of the Covenant, and the burnt altar there where the offerings were offered. But one day Korah, he just, with 250 friends, he just withstood Moses and Aaron. And, praise the Lord, God took care of Korah. I appreciate Brother Paul Crow, who was preaching on that. He took some of the Psalms there that were written to the children, the sons of Korah, remember? Either written by them or written about them or written for them. And there are several Psalms to the children there of Korah and his descendants. But God took Korah and his family, except for those children, and they were destroyed, plus the 250 other princes and their families. And it was a sad day. And what is all that about? Well, it's where problems and apostasy come from. And again, I'm just praying that God will help us to quicken our minds and think through this. Number one on your sheet, problems with leadership, which is what Korah had. He looked at Moses and he said, listen, you take too much on yourself. We are all a holy people. You are taking way too much on yourself. And who has given you that responsibility? Well, the Lord has given that responsibility. And those problems begin with leadership. It's Wednesday night. Mark Jude there. Go over to Romans 13. Let's take a quick tour. Romans 13:1 about the issues of leadership. In Romans 13 and verse 1, one of the things that's extremely important is that as humanly possible, as best I can, I say humanly, it ought to be spiritually possible, I'm going to allow my soul to be subject to those powers that God has placed over me. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So I'm going to be under the power of the government that is over me. I'm to be, as much as possible, a law-abiding citizen. And I don't have the right to say, you know, I don't like what the government just did. I'm not going to pay my taxes. I don't have the right to do that. I don't have the right to say, listen, I don't think that's a good law. I forget that. I'm not. No, the Lord has set up government for my protection and safety. Why? Because I'm not nearly as spiritual as I think I am. I'm not nearly as godly as I think I am. I'm not nearly as dedicated as I think I am. The Lord knows that. He sees me every day. He sees me inside out. And so He says, hey, you be subject to the higher powers. I've ordained these powers, and you be subject to those. And look over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible talks about the home. And God has given rule over the home. It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 1, folks in charge are mom and dad. Parents, it said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And obviously we are talking about circumstances where somebody is under the roof of their parents and under their responsibility. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In fact, in verse 2, even throughout life, there has to be a spirit of honoring our parents. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. So He's tied the length of time I'm on this planet to honoring my parents, having a right attitude toward them. Guess what? They're human beings. Guess what? As you get older, you look back and you realize, you know, they probably didn't do so good here in this. They probably could have done a better job over here. And you tend to notice all of those things. And then as you become a parent yourself, you understand them more, but you also realize, you know, they didn't always do everything that was perfect or right. But what does God say? Well, you ought to honor them. Verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment. And He's tying my length of time on this earth to the spirit of my heart. What I am on the inside. So that's important. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Lord has put another authority in my life, and it has to do with spiritual authority. And by the way, we probably should have turned over to Ephesians 5. I'm not going to go there. But it talks about the fact that God has given to the husband the responsibility of being the ultimate leader and head of the home. And that's extremely important. And you know what? You can say, well, listen, I think that's archaic. I think that happened so long ago. That's ridiculous. And we are much more modern. And we don't need that kind of stuff today. I think you're being pretty foolish. This is about the time I usually pull out that illustration about the desktop computer that opened up and had all the strapping in there. And I thought, well, I'll just cut this out of there. It's just in the way. And why did they put this packing tape in there? And it was actually the important ways in which the drives and things communicated with the hard drive, and I would have ruined the computer if I'd have done that. And my great knowledge of computers, I'm glad I thought better of it and said, as you look at life, we're learning things all the time about our health. You know, years ago they said that the appendix was an evidence for evolution, because there's absolutely no use that anyone ever found for it. But apparently, in some time past, the body must have used it. Human beings must have used it. And now the only use for it is to help doctors pay off their Porsches and to help the pharmacist and, you know, the hospital. But the truth is, now, just within the last few years, there's been an understanding that there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 uses that the body has for the appendix. Now, people were even saying that thing about tonsils. You know, they're useless. I tell you what, just yank them out. The kid gets infected. Of course, today, it's hard to find a child who has their tonsils out. When I was a kid, everybody got their tonsils out. I mean, you know, it was a rite of passage. You had to get your tonsils out or you really weren't a kid, you know. But God knew those. We've learned that they get infected because they're actually helping protect the body from infection. We've learned the appendix is important, that it has like 80 uses in the body. And so as you look at and say, well, Lord, I don't know why you'd ask me to do that, maybe you ought to just say, I guess, Lord, I'm just limited, aren't I? I don't understand all the complexities of the human body. I don't understand all the complexities of human society. You know what you wanted us to do in a sin-cursed world, and you set that up, and you set it up for our safety. I'm going to obey you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about spiritual leadership, which I believe sometimes is the hardest. I think that we can see sometimes government and its authority, because eventually if you don't, someone will pull a service revolver out and put handcuffs on you and take you to a little vacation, a timeout place they have over here in the county. And you know, I think in the home, I think we can understand that there needs to be an authority, you know, inside of the home, and that parents need to be in charge and for the welfare of children. And if they're not, you know, if you look out in your neighborhood and 2 and 3 year olds are walking the streets and you can't find anybody around, you realize, wait a minute, who's in charge here? And you go look up the parents and say, why aren't you in charge? Why aren't you taking care of this guy? But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is a problem that Korah had, it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, and I would emphasize here that beseech means beg, and so it's not an off the wall, just, you know, when you can get around to it, when it fits, when you like the person, when you agree with the person. Now it says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you. And in verse 13, guard your spirit toward that person. Guard the attitude toward those individuals and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. Back to Jude. All right, please remember, sometimes I know in Wednesday night it's hard, especially in spring break, but we're talking about the issue of apostasy. God has given us three great instances of how the fog drifts into churches, how the fog drifts into families, into couples, into individuals. It just slips in. And what is it? Well, I just kind of want to ignore what God said, because how God had the right. This is my life. I'm living it now. God has no right to tell me that I can't do this. Well, he does. But that's what Cain found out. And then there's Balaam, who just wanted somehow to get around. I mean, all I have to do is just curse him one time. These people will fill my house with gold, put chains around my neck. I'll be revered among them. And what does it pay serving you, God? You know, and so if I could just get around what God said. And then we have Korah, who just says, I know the way you made me, and I know the job that you gave me, but I don't want it. I want that job, and I'm going to take it because I think I'm smart enough to handle it. And so we got a problem with leadership. And how did we get there? Well, we got these three simple things here in these last 10 minutes. I got to go fast. Number one, the folks who were making these visions were absolutely not spiritually minded. They were fleshly minded. In fact, on your sheets you can see the three things that were motivating them. What drove them every day? What caused them to get out of bed and to go and to embrace life and to get something accomplished? Well, number one, it was the lust of the flesh. Well, I'm kind of hungry. I think I'll get up and have some breakfast. That nothing wrong with that, but I mean pretty much at lunchtime. You know, I'm kind of hungry. I think I'll go have some lunch. All of the spiritual decisions, that choices that God laid in their hands, and he's a God of free will, they made all those decisions based upon what their flesh wanted. They never thought about what God wanted. They never thought of what the Bible said. They never thought about their example and testimony to others. They just thought, this is what I want to do. I'm going to do it. And we live in a total society, not only where the lost are that way, but almost most Christians, their whole motivation in life is the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the eyes. Possessions. Well, I want. What does that say? If I want, so off to work I go. How does that go? Anyway, you know, I tell you what, my goal in life, the Lord gave us two hands, two feet. He wants us to labor, you know, and we labor in order to provide for our families. And God wants to give us things. In fact, I don't believe a believer should, you know, if the Lord blesses you with some material things, I don't think you should be ashamed. I always feel sometimes when believers, especially in a good Bible-believing church, they'll drive up and they bought a brand new car. And, you know, they feel like they have to explain, our other one, we got a great deal on it. It was tremendous. We were good stewards. Hey, you don't have to explain. God provided it. Freely enjoy it. But, you know, that ought not to be my goal in life. How much can I get? How much can I possess? How much can I own? You know, this car that I got last year is trash. I got to get another one, you know. And no, that's the pride of the lust of the eyes. And the other is the pride of life, which is I'm better than you. I'm smarter. I'm more godly. I'm more spiritual. I know a whole lot more. I'm just better than you are. And it's a wicked, sinful thing that will destroy us as the pride of life floats into our hearts. And guess what? I know we're so spiritual because we came on Wednesday night, but it happens every day. We start swelling up like a toad frog. Someone says, "Oh, I appreciate what you did. That was really wise. Thank you." I am wise. I know so much. I am so faithful. I am so good. And that's why we don't want to live under the influence of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because it'll destroy us. Right on top of God's list of things He hates is a prideful look, right? And so He said, Proverbs chapter 6, don't go there. Don't do that. You'll have problems with the Lord. And so his earthly, fleshly passions, possessions, and pride. And look at the second thing. People have problems with leadership because they're not satisfied with the grace of God. What are you talking about? Well, let me get you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 8 here. And one of the things that God has done in life is that He knows how to turn it up or turn it off or turn it down, whatever He wants. There are times, there are years, as you look back in your life, and sometimes you only notice when you're reviewing your taxes, you know, but you notice that there are years where, well, we had a good year. This is great, man. I tell you, I can't believe that we were able to save that much and we earned that much and this is great. And then there are years, boy, you can see it in your tax, that was a terrible year. Can't believe it. Boy, we had so many expenses. The car broke down, the refrigerator quit, we had to get a new one. We were in the hospital, we had surgery. It was terrible. We just said, and who's behind all of that? Well, the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, His desire for us is that we learn to be wonderfully, marvelously content. It says, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith content." And He warns us in verse 9, you know, if your motivation in life is wealth, then it's going to be trouble for you. Hold it loosely, because sometimes I'm going to take it away. Because I want to test who your God is. I want to be your God. But, you know, we don't really know that until we put it to the test, do we? And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, "Having food and raiment, let us therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And, of course, verse 10, the most misquoted verse in the Bible, "For money is the root of all evil." No, it's not. But verse 10, "The love of money is, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Hey, it's a good warning. Look in Philippians chapter 4, just a few pages back. Philippians chapter 4, let's fill this auditorium with the Word of God and let's hear it with our ears, see it with our eyes. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us, there's some times where I had more than I knew what to do with. And then there's some times where I've had terrible poverty. Philippians 4:11, why? "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And verse 13 is about that. Most people memorize that. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." What does that mean? That means I can go through times where I have to do without. And things that I might consider basic to me, which God doesn't, they're not just food and raiment. It's more, I don't have those things. And so the Lord says, be content. And then verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Why would the Lord let me be needy? You know, we're a world of prosperity and everybody has it but me. And why would He let me be needy like this? Well, I know this. It's very important to God that I understand He supplies our needs. So many times I have seen that. I've seen how the Lord, you know, the Bible says He's able to make all grace abound so that you have sufficiency in all things. And God has all kinds of dials and stuff. You know, I live in a house that is worth $40,000 to $50,000 more than it was just about 3 or 4 years ago. Material things, the Lord has a way of doing that. How many of you can remember a time when you could put something in the bank and draw 5% interest? Okay. We're all old. Okay, all right. I can remember we actually, when we sold our home in Pinewood, we lived in, while our house over here was being finished, we lived for about 6 weeks in a cottage of a friend. But we were able to take the proceeds of that sale and put it into a money market account over at Regions. It drew 5%. And the result of it was we were able to buy a washer and dryer from that. And, well, I wish those 5% days would come back. Of course, there's another side of those 5%. I mean, it all balances out in society. But, you know, the Lord, He's able to turn it up. He's able to turn it down. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law, their home, they just sold it a year or so ago, and they moved to a new place, new area of town. But probably about 2 years, they started thinking before of selling their home, the value of their home there in Atlanta had dropped below $100,000. They had three bedrooms, I don't know how many square feet, beautiful, beautiful place. But they were so sick, they looked at that. God was so good. When they went to sell it, the values had gone up, and they were able to get what they needed to out of their home to go into their new home. What is that? Well, verse 19, my God shall supply your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Streets of heaven are made of gold. And, I mean, it's just what people walk on there. But it's a tool here to teach me about God's wisdom and about who is Lord in my life. And the dear folks there in the wilderness were not satisfied with the grace of God. God gave them clothes that wouldn't wear out. God gave them manna every morning. But they seem not to be satisfied with the grace. We're tired of this manna. Well, you know, we fry it, we bake it, you know, we make tortillas out of it, we make little cakes out of it. Oh, we miss the leeks and the garlics. They just weren't satisfied with the grace that God poured out on them. And be careful. I can get all over those people, but sometimes God's grace is so good to me, and I get tired of it. Lord, I don't want that. I want this. And you get all consumed in those things. And so look at the third thing here. They weren't spiritually minded. They weren't satisfied with God's grace. And they weren't subject to God's will. And they had a wrong comprehension of themselves. Let me get you to go to Numbers 16, which records, and here we are on the home stretch. Hang on. Buckle your seatbelt. Number 16 and verse 3. This is what Korah, the way he viewed things. And he said this, number 16:3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. Well, every one of us could do exactly what you're doing. And you know what? We don't need you to lord over us, and because we're all holy people. We don't need you to talk to God for us. If God wants to do some talking, talk directly to us. And says, every one of them, and the Lord's among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And so their comprehension of themselves was flawed. I want to warn you. And, you know, I think the next one is where it comes from. But you heard me say it before. I want to say it again. You're not nearly as spiritual as you think you are. You're not nearly as godly as you think you are. You're not nearly on track as much as you think you are. The Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible teaches that in 24 hours we can go in a totally different direction than we're going today. That things and circumstances can change. I mean, look, this world we live in is hung by very thin wires. And, you know, one of my favorite things in history is World War II. There wasn't anybody in this world who saw what happened coming. No one had the great respect for the Germans. They had already been beaten in the war. They just going to go over into Europe, Britain and France. France was a huge military. They had no idea that Hitler would outmaneuver them and take his forces. And most of the world then would look at them as super forces. They weren't. But that he would conquer all of Europe and came so close within an eyelash of conquering Britain, and then he would have started working on America. He was already making plans with the Mexicans to come into Mexico for a landing into the United States. And this world can change in a heartbeat. You know, it can change. And suddenly, God allows that so that we can see ourselves. What helps us, so this is the best thing, every day spend time with God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. When people get into the presence of the Lord, that's what devotions are supposed to do for us. They're not supposed to necessarily make us a whole lot smarter, even though we should learn about God's Word. We should see things we haven't seen before and enjoy things. But what it should do is thrust us into the presence of a holy God and make the Lord real to us. And as He's made real, Ezekiel 1:28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what did Ezekiel do? Lord, I've always had a question. Who was Cain's wife? Would you tell? No, I don't think that came up. And verse 28 says, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said, okay, it's okay now to stand up. You have this in perspective. You have been exposed to a brief moment of a portion of my glory, and you did the right thing. You fell on your face. Remember Isaiah 6 and verse 5, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. He was grieving over the loss of Uzziah, and he was concerned for the nation, and he went to the temple praying, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did he say? Oh, I'm so glad, Lord, I've been doing everything perfect and right. No, he said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. Lord, I'm so limited. How can you be interested in me? Revelation 1:17, I'm not going to go over there. That's John when he sees Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he hits the ground as a dead man. And every day it'd be good for us to hit the ground as a dead man. Oh, Lord, my coffee sitting here, my prayer sheet there, and Bible reading calendar here, my Bible open. Oh, God, I'm in your presence. Lord, forgive me. I'm in the presence of a holy God. Communion with the Lord, though, didn't exist, and it was false. And quickly here, we can close. We've got the communion with the Lord, got their commission from God. I've already mentioned that they took care of the Korah, his family, and probably most of those 250 princes. They carried the tabernacle furniture. Remember, it was a tent, and they moved it from place to place and set it up. They had a specified place around the tabernacle where they camped. And also a procession, how the tabernacle would lead the way there, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the pillar of cloud at night, and the pillar of fire during the day. So they had that job, but he said, I don't want that job. I'm tired of that. In fact, let's see, Numbers. Let me go back over there. In Numbers, the Lord gives us, let's see, Numbers 16 and verse 10. I should have read that before we headed back over here. Numbers 16:10. It says, and he has brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. And so, wow, they were seeking to take over the priesthood. And they were Levites. They had a great job. You know, I mean, to be able to handle the Ark of the Covenant, to put it on your shoulders, and to lead the children of Israel to see there with you the pillar of fire, and to be so aware up close the pillar of a cloud during the day as the Lord led them, and it wasn't enough. Their hearts are filled with covetousness. Could I quickly, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10, about 1 minute here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Does that mean 10 in preacher language? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 10. We live in a day in which it's a bad word, the word roles. No. It's terrible. The word gender. God made them male and female. Oh, no. I tell you what, I'm going to raise my kid genderless, you know. They'll find out down the road what they are. And it's funny how they seem to, almost from birth, know what they are. You know, little boys making noises, taking sticks and sword fighting and bang, 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 and girls cuddling the stick. I mean, it's just God made us. I mean, as male and female, one is not superior to the other. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord set some things up, and he said, I want for men to lead. It says... here in chapter 2 and verse 10. Which becometh women professing godliness with good works, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. What is that talking about? Get down there. No. What it is is this, that the Lord wants for men in a mixed assembly like this of men and women, teens and boys and girls, for them to lead in presenting the Word of God. And it is a role that God has given to men in areas of leadership. And, it doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter as times change. I'm sure we're all comfortable, aren't we, with genderless bathrooms where you just go in and everybody's using it. No, I don't think anybody with their right mind is comfortable with that kind of setting. But we do get comfortable with some of the ideals of a lost world. But the Lord here, He says, listen, I have given to a ministry to ladies. I didn't really understand that ministry as our children came along in those days. I've had a second look now as a father-in-law and as a granddad, and I marvel at that ministry. I marvel at how God picks a human being and gives them a lady to her to give birth to, how that even before those little babies are born, their ears are tuned to her voice, to her smell, we're just beginning to understand all that's going on there. And that she ministers to those little souls and brings them to Jesus Christ. I mean, how many folks here, honestly, and I don't know, we're kind of a smaller group, odd situation tonight because of spring break and illness and surgery. But how many of you came to Christ basically because of mom or grandma? How many of you came, or have one? All right. How many of you did not come as a result of mom or grandma? How many of you have not come to Christ? All right. We'll have the invitation in a minute. Okay. I'm getting worried. Not as many as I would have thought. But I believe ultimately, especially in a Christian home, the influence of mom is huge. I've heard my wife speak of my mother-in-law and how she was faithful to have devotions with them, to tuck them in and pray with them, to get them to church. In times when my father-in-law, both of them were Christians, but there were times when he, as a younger father, I mean, he was busy with work, he was busy with many things, he wasn't always as faithful as he should be to church. And what a ministry. I sometimes look at that and I just marvel. I understand that it's a lifelong tie. And it's an amazing thing. These are these roles. Okay, I just don't want what God has given me. So often men say, let the ladies lead. I don't care. Isn't that kind of modern and stuff? I don't feel so comfortable doing that. I don't know everything about the Bible. And even though God said to do that, and so many ladies, and listen, I've got to take responsibilities here. The men are not doing what they're supposed to do. There's probably not. I've marveled sometimes. John Rice's daughter, several of them were great writers like he was. Most of their books were written to women. And somewhere along the line, they've ended up in our home, and somewhere along, I've read them, and I've marveled at the depth of insight that the Lord gave them and thought they could easily preach that. If they were mad and God called them to do that, they wouldn't have done that. But if they could have, it would have been a blessing to God's people. Of course, God allowed them to pin them to ladies, and through the hearts of those ladies, got that truth into the family. You never know what God's doing, but you better do it His way. And Korah said, I'm not going to do it that way. And he brought apostasy into Israel. It cost him his life. Thank God the Lord spared his children. And Brother Crow preached on that the other day. But we need to not forsake the will of God and what God has given us. We